invitation to come, to Kyle and others who have worked on this conference. We conduct a family conference every other year at our church, and I'm well aware of what it takes to put something like this on. And so I'm grateful for everybody who has labored for others in order to make this such an enjoyable time. I'm thankful for Gary and Jan and their hospitality and taking care of us, and for the ministry of the Word of God that has gone on. Appreciate for the various ones I've gotten to know at least a little bit during this time. Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 28 through 32, and we're going to spend our time this morning on verse 32. The Word of God says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Let's once again pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that there might be in our own hearts, in our own minds, a greater connection between what You have revealed and how we ought to respond. We are going to rehearse things that some have heard thousands of times. And we know, Father, this ought to put us on our face, and it ought to make us live with wonder. And Father, we do pray that we might have some help unto that end as we consider the heart and soul of what the Word of God is all about. Aid us unto that end, Father. Glorify Your Son. Encourage the hearts of Your people and draw, we pray, the lost to Yourself. We ask that You would do all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Bible tells us that if anyone is in Christ, they become a new creation. Something happens to us when God, by His grace, saves us. And that work of becoming new and of being transformed is something that happens suddenly and dramatically in conversion, and then it continues on through our lifetime. And every change that we are called to in the Word of God, that putting off and putting on that our brother spoke of, brings us back repeatedly to the truths of the gospel. And the idea is that there is something transformative in the gospel itself. There's something life-altering in the life of a man or woman or boy or girl when they understand that God laid their sins on Jesus on the cross. That act changes them. And it doesn't just change them once. It changes them over and over and over again. And what the Bible is arguing is that there is something so wonderful about that act of God's love and God's grace that it continues. Whether you've known it for a year or 10 years or 40 years in my case, or 50 or 60 or 70 years, there's something in the contemplation of that reality that continues to change you. So that if your heart's getting cold toward a brother, you go back to the cross. If you're struggling with forgiveness, you go back to the cross. If you're feeling bitter and ungrateful, you go back to the cross. That event, what happened there, changes you at conversion and continues to transform you throughout your lifetime. So what I want to consider in this hour is how and why that is so wonderful, and how the contemplation of that does indeed transform us. And as we come to the text, I'm going to consider it under three headings. We're going to see, first of all, the exposition of grace. Secondly, the intensity of grace. And then thirdly, the logic of grace. Consider, first of all, the exposition of grace. Now, again, I sometimes give an alternate title, so you could call this the announcement of God's grace or the declaration of God's grace. Now, what do we mean when we talk about God's grace? You know, we all use it, right? By the grace of God, I'll do this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Wonderful grace. We talk about grace. Sometimes if somebody said, all right, well, define grace for me, we might wonder a little bit or hesitate a little bit. Maybe not here, but in some cases. God's grace, I'm going to put it this way, God's grace is His kindness expressed in providing for guilty and helpless sinners a means of salvation that they could never earn. It is God's kindness expressed in providing for guilty and helpless sinners a means of salvation that they could never earn. Now let's ask ourselves a question. How did God practically, really, in space-time history, do this? How did God provide for guilty and helpless sinners a means of salvation? How did God expound or manifest or explain His grace? What action or truth is pointed to in order to tell helpless and guilty sinners that God has done everything for you that is needed to take away the guilt and burden of your sin? God has done it all in an action. You need do nothing but trust in what God has done. Well, what's the answer to that question? What did God do? If God is gracious, what act of grace, what exposition of grace is found in the Bible? Well, here the answer is found in God Himself. And in this text, Paul describes God in an unusual way. He describes Him as the God who spared not His own Son. Who is the God of the Bible? Well, we could describe Him in many ways, couldn't we? The God of the Bible is the Creator God who spoke the world into existence. The God of the Bible is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. The God of the Bible is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's the God of Moses. He's the God who worked wonders in Egypt. He's the God who brought His people out of bondage and gave them a promised land. He's the God of the prophets. He's the God of the apostles. All kinds of ways that we could describe God. But here Paul gives this description of God. He's the not sparing His own Son God. That's who God is. And we are to think of God and to relate to God in the midst of our struggles and in the midst of our warfare and at times in the midst of our confusion and our despair, again, which is something of the context of Romans 7 and Romans 8. And we need to think to ourselves, as Paul has moved on from describing our struggle to now wanting to bring sweet comfort to the struggling believer, you need to know who your God is, and you need to think of God in these terms. He is the not sparing His own Son God. That's who the God of the Bible is. The God against whom you sin. The God against whom you sometimes wonder, will God love me? Will God receive me? Will God forgive me? I promised Him I'd live a certain way and I don't live up to it. I said there are things that I would do and that I would be. I will be this kind of man. I will be this kind of woman. I will live with an non-ending, burning zeal for the glory of Your name. And yet, the next day comes and my mind, I'm the muckraker of Bunyan's description. My mind is on the dirt and on the ground. Well, you need to know that the God against whom, yes, you do sin, the God that you do fail, is also the God who gave His own Son, who did not spare His own Son. Now, when you stop and ask yourself, why does Paul describe God in this way? He doesn't simply say, I want to remind you that Jesus died on the cross. Now, he could have said that. That's really what he's getting at. But he doesn't phrase it that way. He phrases it this way. God did not spare His own Son. Why does he say that? I suggest to you that there is passion and there is pathos in this statement regarding the gift of Jesus Christ upon the cross. There's a reason why he describes it in this way, and it is meant to go after our affections and after our emotions. And I want you to consider what is being said here. When he says he did not spare his own son, he is calling to mind, I would suggest to you, the agony of the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there was a prayer that was offered in the Garden of Gethsemane by the Son. And if you were to try to summarize what Jesus said in those words, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And so, kids, there was not a literal cup. It was a figure of speech. It was an analogy. It was an illustration. And what was in that cup was the fullness of the wrath of God that God was calling upon His Son to drink down to its dregs. To drink every drop in that cup. And there was something in the humanity of Jesus, something in His holy soul that was shrinking back from the fulfillment of what God was calling Him to do. And in His humanity, He says, Father, is it possible to let this cup pass from me that I would not have to drink the fullness of the dregs of the wrath of God for all those that You have given to me? That is, Father, is there some other way to provide salvation for Your people apart from my agonizing death on the cross? And what he's saying is, would you not spare me? Would you not spare me from the agony of crying out in the darkness, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is there a way that you could spare me from having the iniquity of all the strange sheep of all the ages placed upon me? Now, if you are Jesus and you are holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin, there is nothing more disgusting or gross than sin. And yet in that act upon the cross, God was making Him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we through Him might become the righteousness of God. The holy, harmless one would have placed upon Him the wrath of God, the anger of God, for all the sins of all His people would be laid upon the spotless Lamb of God. Is there a way that your face will not turn from me, that I will not be cursed and reviled? Is there a way? And dear ones, here is the part of the pathos of this. The one who pleads is the Son. His own Son. So I was talking to this couple over here the other day, and they're about to have their first child, and I talked to them about how transformative it is to become a parent. And spiritually, among other things, what it does to have a child. And one of the ways I believe that having a child is very good for your soul, among many other ways, is that it opens up in a very felt way the love of God. Because if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father? And when you look at that squalling little one, and your heart is unzipped, and all the affection and love in the world is poured out toward that little one, you begin to have a slight little picture of how much God loves you. Because you're an evil, selfish, as a man, piggish man. And I think, and I'd do anything for this little, ungrateful, pooping, peeing, squalling, keeping me up all night, but you know, they vomit all over you, and you're like, that's all right. Daddy didn't need that $500 suit, you know, whatever it is. You know, I've never had a suit like that, but you know, you know what I'm saying. You'd do anything for that little one. You'd die for them. And the one who dies on the cross, the one to whom the Father says, "No, I will not spare you," is His own Son. Now this language of spared not is used a couple of other times in the Bible. It's used in 2 Peter 2. God did not spare the angels when they rebelled, right? God did not spare the ancient world when it fell into gross sin. And we say, well, yeah, the justice of God is severe, but we can understand why God would not spare the people, the thoughts of whose hearts were only evil continually, and angels who rebel against God. But the one here pleading with the Father is His own Son, whom He loves. And that's meant to go after our hearts, because He's going to describe to us, we who are struggling, and we who are weary, and we who are despairing, and we who think of ourselves as wretches, He's going to say, do you know the heart of God for you? Do you know what God has done, not only before the world began to call, predestine you and adopt you and elect you? And it's not just that He called you and justified you and will glorify you. It's that He gave His Son, and He did not spare Him when He cried out. As parents, we are meant to enter in, I believe, emotionally to the story of Abraham and Isaac. And you're meant to marvel at this man's faith, who would spare not his own son, but give him up unto God out of love and obedience. Now again, Abraham had the idea, because God had made promises about that son, that if I kill him, God's going to raise him up from the dead. But still, that act of, will I spare my son? Will I be able to, when the time comes and my son is bound to the altar, will I be able to plunge the knife into the body of my own son? A fathers sometimes are frustrated about their son, and sometimes the sons of fathers grieve them, but you still see their heart of compassion. Remember David, when his son Absalom dies? Absalom the rebel, and what does David say? Oh, Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of thee. What makes a man say that? It's his own son. And the child is born, and God says to the child, of the child of David and Bathsheba, he's going to die. And David spends day after day fasting and pleading and begging that this little one might live. Why? Because it's his own son. And sometimes, again, we have children who disappoint us, and sometimes not just disappoint us, they break our hearts. And some of you may know what it is to have a wayward son, an older wayward son, and maybe they haven't talked to you in months or years, and suddenly they're in trouble and the phone call comes. Dad, maybe I'm in jail. Can you come bail me out? And you think the last time we talked, God in the Garden of Gethsemane is not a rebellious son. He is the well-beloved. He's the one who never did anything wrong. He's the spotless Lamb of God. And can you imagine if you had but one child, and that child was the child of your dreams? Always did everything that's pleasing to you. They're a delight to you. You're proud of them. And yet somehow they're in a situation that's agonizing to them, and they plead to you for help, and you look at them and you say, I'm sorry, I can't help. I'm sorry, I won't help. And God looks at the son and He says, I will not spare you. There is a pain, and there is a shame, and there is separation that you must endure as your soul is made an offering for sin. For my son, there is no other way that I can be both just and justify the guilty unless a perfect, blameless, spotless one is offered in their stead. A price must be paid, and if I spare you, then they must undergo my wrath forever. God did not spare His own son. That's the exposition. You want to know what grace is all about? You want to know what your salvation is all about? You want to know how it took place? It took place because God did not spare His own Son. Consider, secondly, the intensity of God's grace. He delivered Him up for us all. He delivered Him up. And so, a little bit of theology here. So if you ever study theology and you study the doctrine of salvation, you're going to probably talk at some point about what we call the covenant of grace. And that is an inter-Trinitarian agreement made before the world began that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit would bring about a way of saving guilty sinners. And in that covenant of grace, the Father decrees that He will give the Son, and the Son says that He will become the Savior of mankind. And so there are sometimes, as the Bible describes this activity of salvation, that the Son is seen as giving Himself, because He agreed to this covenant. So earlier on, before the garden, He says, "And what shall I say? Father, spare me from this hour. For this reason I have come into the world." And He says, "No one takes my life from me. I give it willingly." Right? But there are other times when it is spoken of, as in this language, when it is the Father giving the Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Isaiah 53 and verse 10, "Yet it pleased Yahweh," Jehovah, the Lord, "to bruise him. He put him," the Son, "to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." That's what God is doing on the cross. He's not sparing him. He is giving him up. He is delivering him up. But the intensity of this grace, dear one, is not just that the Father delivers him up. It's that He delivers him up for us all. Now, I want to consider this, in a sense, generically for a moment, and somewhat theologically, and what Paul has in mind when he says "us all." Well, part of what Paul has in mind when he says "us all," he's referring to the believers there in Rome who were made up of Jews and Gentiles. And there is a marvel in that generic reality that God delivers His Son up for Jews and Gentiles. For Jews, God delivers up His Son. The gospel, somebody might say, well, of course He does that. The gospel is for the Jew first. Jesus came to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was freely given to the children of Abraham after the flesh, the apple of God's eye, those who had the law and the sacrifices and the temple and the priesthood. But you know what's being said here? Is that they had all of that and they still needed a bloodied Savior. Abraham was not enough to save them. Circumcision couldn't save them. A temple couldn't save them. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't save them. Having Moses as a mediator and David as a king was not enough. They all needed Jesus. For they were not only a privileged people, they were a sinful people and a rebellious people who had fallen short of the glory of God. And so the Father, in mercy and in grace, gives His Son, delivers Him up. He freely offers Him for them, those who had rebelled against the covenant, rebelled against the ordinances, broken God's given law. But also for Gentiles. The nations that did not know God. Are there any people you think of as so disgusting and so filthy? Do you think they deserve hell? I mean, really deserve it. I mean, really, really. I'm talking about in you read what they say, or you watch them on the news, or you see a clip of them, and they're so vile and they're so antagonistic, and they have the kind of sin that just rubs you the wrong way. So there may be certain sins that don't bother you that, I mean, honestly, they don't bother you that much. They should, you know they should, but it's like, yeah, okay, yeah. But then there are other things that somebody does and you're like, oh, send down fire. Well, here are these idolaters. Here are those who lived in darkness and ignorance, who lived in idolatry and lewdness and folly. They were without covenants, without God, without hope. The sins that they committed, a brother tried to paint a little picture of one of these temples to their God, male and female prostitution, open hatred for the sanctity of marriage, the approved upon abuse of little boys and little girls for pleasure. So we might think to ourselves as human traffickers. What would you do if you came across a guy, he had a gun, and you came across a guy trafficking a carload of, you know, parties who want to take out your gun and blow their brains out? And if God's going to give His Son, He's not going to give Him up for people like that, is He? And he's not going to say no to His Son so that that trafficker might be able to have new life and escape the wrath of God? That pervert? That atheist, that mocker, that drunkard? Not them. No, yes, them. That's what he's saying. And so in order that people like that, self-righteous people, people living in gross immorality, so that they might be spared, he spares not his Son, but he gives them up. So let's make it personal. Tell me about your life before you came to Christ. Anybody here deserve to be saved? Anybody here who is just so good, it's just so obvious that God would... Of course God's going to save you. You're a good little person. You're homeschooled. You've never watched a bad movie. You don't even know what a movie is, maybe. And you've never listened to any of that bad devil music, and you've never had demon alcohol pass your lips, and no man or woman ever touched you in any way that's inappropriate, and you're pure, and you're this, and you're that. Well, of course, God would spare His Son. Listen, my self-righteous friend, there are few sins more odious to God than that. And when God saves the Pharisee, as well as the tax collector, both of them are trophies of His grace. But when I read that text and I think that, as we sang, that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die. Die for whom? Well, there are times when, like the Apostle Paul, I have to personalize it. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul could never get over the wonder of the love of God toward him in Christ. That God would love such a self-righteous man. That God would love a man who made his boast in the law. And he thought one day he would stand before God and God would applaud what a good boy he was. And in that zeal to be that good boy, he took the lives of Christ's own people. And God says he took me, a blasphemer and a covetous man. The man who would later in life again cry out, I'm the chief of sinners, and God have, oh wretched man that I am. And what he's saying is that when there was a choice between a wretched man and a holy Son, God spared not the Holy Son in order that He might spare the wretched man. He gave Him up. He gave Him up for us all. Let's consider thirdly and finally this morning the logic of grace. The logic of grace is this: how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? With Him. With Him, along with Him, He's given Him, He's given us His Son. And the logic of grace is that if He has given you His Son, what shall He withhold? All right, so an earthy illustration. So here's a man who says to his son, Son, I got a little something for you. It's a bag of gold. And here are the keys to the Mercedes. It's all yours. And I've just signed over my house to you. And the son looks, and on the table counter, there's one of these little mini Snickers. And he says, Dad, can I have that too? Is that mine too? I mean, you say, well, that's ridiculous. Why would that son in any way be trembling in regard to whether or not that father would withhold something far lesser than the bag of gold and the Mercedes in the house? The idea is, well, Dad, if you give me that, then you are unbounded in your love and generosity toward me. Freely give along with him. So again, change the analogy. If somebody gets a car, I'm looking to, of necessity, I'm looking for some newer transportation. Brought my 9-year-old car or so, or 10-year-old, whatever it is, over to a mechanic the other day. I said, would you listen to that? And he says, I think that's about to die, you know. So driving it every, he said, don't go far. Don't go far, don't go fast, whatever, you know, because it's gonna die on you. So if I go and I buy a car, I'm not going to say to them, now listen, I know I bought the car because is the steering wheel included? Do I get the seats too? What about that parking brake thingy? Yeah, no, you get it all. It all comes with it. You bought it, you get all of it. Freely give. The word is translated, that particular term is translated 11 times as forgive. It's a form of a word generally translated in the grace family. It speaks of freeness and readiness to give. A giving not only out of bounty and out of riches, but willingly and affectionately. And so let's remember our context. Here's the believer being comforted in the midst of their struggle with sin in this wretched world. They find themselves at times perplexed by the reality of their remaining sin. They wonder when the fight and war will end. When will I do all the things I want to do and find victory over everything that pulls my heart away from my Savior? And the believer knows that there is something greater and fuller promised them in Christ than just your sins are forgiven. They've been given the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit not of bondage but of liberty, by which they call out Abba Father. They've been given the help of the Spirit in putting their sin to death, a Spirit that makes them yearn for the fullness of what Jesus died to give them. And part of what the Father is saying in the gift of the Spirit is, it's coming. It's like getting the deed in the mail or the keys in the mail, and you're not at the house yet, but there's the deed and there are the keys, and all I got to do is get there and it will all be mine. God has promised it. He is working all things together for your good. He has predestined that you will be like Jesus. You who yearn to be like Jesus, you'll be like Jesus. God began it in the time past. He's working it out in calling you and in justifying you. It will be displayed when He glorifies you. If He gave His Son and sent Him into the world and had Him live for you and then delivered Him up on that bloodied cross for you, if God said to Him, when He cried out and said, may this cup pass, and the Father says, no, you must drink it. If God did that for you, then what in Christ will He withhold from you? Amen. Is God going to say to you then, having given His Son, having not spared Him, having delivered Him up for us all, and we come to Him and I say, Father, I need some help in the fight. No, I'm not going to give that to you. Lord, I'm going to need grace if I'm going to live for you. No, why would I give you grace? Now, how will He not give me grace? I need comfort and I need strength within. I need hope to press on. Yes, as well as, yeah, Lord, I need the basic necessities of life. And it gets down to this. Well, how do I view my Father in heaven? And there's a tragic reality that many believers in Christ, and I think it's particularly Reformed believers who have a high view of God and a high view of obedience and a great understanding of the sinfulness and the wretchedness of man. So Reformed people are the ones who came up with things like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which takes the Ten Commandments. And if you think you've never sinned, just spend a little bit of time reading an exposition of those. And you'll think, have I ever done anything at all that's remotely pleasing? And the idea is, from I know far too many believers, their view is God is nothing but disappointed. God does nothing but roll his eyes or shake his head or, not you. Right, the way maybe we are sometimes, and I've talked about how affectionate we are with our kids, but sometimes we get pretty frustrated with our kids. The kid messes things up in the house, sets the couch on fire. You put it out, and then they say, can I have a popsicle? You get a popsicle, you know. You're lucky you're not in jail. I ought to tan your hide. You know, and there are kids who live in homes where they're constantly walking on eggshells. Their parents display to them a great sense of how disappointed they are in them. That does happen. So not all homes are loving and sweet as I've been describing them. But in a home where father has been so gracious and kind, I had a situation a couple of years ago with one of my children, and we had given them a certain amount of money for a certain project, and there was a little bit, how to describe it, there was a little bit of dishonesty that went on their part as they were using that money for something that had not been intended for. And so, you know, we get the bank statement. And it's like, why were you using this for pizza? And I said to her, I gave you $5,000 for this thing. Don't you think I would have gotten you a pizza if you wanted it? Why did you hide it from me? Have I done anything in all your dealings, 20-something years old, have I ever withheld from you anything that you needed? Have I ever withheld from you even the things that you want? I'm not her mom, you know. Eat your kale. You can have ice cream later. Right? I'm dad, right? So, you know. But it wounded. I thought, what have I done? What have I communicated to you that would make you think that having given you this gift, I would withhold this gift? But that's how we view God sometimes, isn't it? God's stingy toward us, hard heart. God's, you know, and maybe because there's something that we feel we wanted that God has withheld. A child, a spouse, a job, conversions, you know, whatever it is, and God hasn't given it. And so we begin to think of God's generosity not in terms of the cross, but in terms of providence. And God says, just get your perspective where it ought to be. And to know that I am the not sparing my own son God. I delivered him up for you all. And how then will my heart not be with you and for you in regard to all the things that you need? And particularly, again, as you struggle here. Can I not come alongside you and help you? Can I not give you hope to fight another day? Can I not help you to find some joy in the midst of all of the darkness of this world? Can I not help you to overcome that sin? You say, oh, but so stubborn. Yeah, but God's grace is greater. He says, I want you to call to mind there was a man from heaven who allowed his body to be placed upon a tree and his blood to be spilled so that the way to heaven might be opened, so that I could be forgiven and freed from the guilt of my sin and the bondage of my sin, so that I might know God and please the one who lived and died and rose again for me. And all of that's possible because he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. One has written, "The argument for the security of all Christians is here derived from the fact that God has shown them equal love in giving His Son for them. It is not merely for the apostles, not only for the rich and the great, but for the most humble and obscure of the flock of Christ. For them, He endured as severe pangs and expressed as much love as for the rich and great that shall be redeemed. The most humble and obscure believer may derive consolation from the fact that Christ died for them and God has expressed the highest love for them which we can conceive to be possible." Child of God, that's the hope in the midst of the struggle. I know you feel like a wretch sometimes. I do too. But God didn't spare His Son so that that wretch might be freely given all things. So here in His love, not that we love God, not that we are good, not that we obey, not that we can atone or even change, but that God gave His Son to be the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. And so set your heart and set your hope upon that man and upon that cross. And so if you're here this morning and you try to understand, what's this Christianity all about? I don't know how to make it. I don't know. I guess there's a way to make it plainer. I'm not sure I know how to make it any plainer. This is it. This is the heart of what we're about. It's not about being a Baptist. Not about being Reformed. It's not about trying to delve back into all the things that are great mysteries. It's about understanding that God didn't spare His Son. Why? Because without that, I could never have life. Because if God spared Him, He couldn't spare me. And that God would rather not spare Him than not spare me. Listen, that is incredible love. It may be that some of you will come to enter into the greatest story of love and the greatest triumph of love the world has ever known. To look upon that man and find hope in the heart and in the love of God Almighty. Well, let's pray and ask His help as we consider these things. Our Father, thank You that such a thing is true. We did not invent this. We didn't make it up. It is in Your Word. And so, Father, thank You for the revelation of Your own heart, of Your own love, of Your own mercy, and not sparing Your Son, but giving Him up for us all. And Father, thank You for the comfort that comes that if that's Your heart and that's Your love, what else can You withhold in Christ? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.